I'd ask you to look with me at the 15th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians this morning, as we're getting near to our study through Paul's letter to this group of Christians in a city called Corinth. And what's, as we're going to see in weeks to come, is one of the most profound chapters, if you might take this as a chapter as a whole, of all of Paul's writing, because of how comprehensive it is, as we're going to see in the weeks to come. If we go back for just a moment to the children, I was trying to get across to them, keeping first things first. Do you ever struggle with that? We all struggle with that, don't we? Of giving proper attention and regard to the things that should have the most priority in our life. We struggle at different times, probably. We probably struggle with different things depending on who we are and what's going on in our life, where maybe we put family before God, or we put work before family and God, or we put hobbies and entertainment and pleasures above everything else, or even as we are being reminded in Sunday school today, of how we fail to even keep a Sabbath day so often, and losing sight of a Sabbath day and a day that is set apart to the Lord. And so we're reminded of that. But have you ever thought about the fact that a church can get things out of order too? That a church can do that. If you've been with us over the last few weeks, then you know that the church in Corinth was struggling. It was struggling with putting and keeping first things first. It was struggling with putting too much emphasis on certain spiritual gifts, especially the gift of tongues, and the way that they were using other gifts, and the focus and belief about the use of their gifts, to the point that it was causing chaos, it was causing confusion in their worship. It was causing all kinds of issues that were rippling throughout the congregation at the expense of the ministry of the prophetic word. And therefore, at the expense of what else do you think? Well, if it's at the expense of the ministry of the prophetic word, then it's at the expense of the gospel. The gospel itself. So as Paul gets near to the end of his letter, he reminds them of the first importance of the gospel as they use their gifts in the church. Listen to how he begins this incredible chapter as we're going to read the first 11 verses. And as I always remind you, this is the Word of God. He writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as the one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." Again, this is God's word to us on this Lord's Day. Well, if you notice, the first thing Paul does in order to remind them of the first place of the gospel is to have is that he brings up what the gospel personally means to them. And to understand what it had personally meant to them, you have to understand, first of all, the word gospel. That the gospel is a word that is used simply for the good news about Jesus the Christ. And of course, if you know something about the word Christ, it's a title. It speaks of Him being the Savior or the Messiah. So the Gospel's the good news about Jesus the Christ and Savior. And as such, He reminds them then that it's the good news that they had received from Him. And it's not only the good news that they had received from Him, you got to believe that it's the good news that they had joyfully and enthusiastically received from Him. And think about that. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, do you remember when you really, the first time you really heard and then understood and believed the good news about Jesus? You maybe don't remember. Some people grow up in the church and they don't remember exactly the time in which they believed, but other people do. They know where they were, they knew who exactly told them, and they remember their initial response. And it was joyful, and it was transformative. It was something. They received the gospel. I got it. And so he takes them back to that, first of all. And yet, as great as that is, as he continues to write, it's much more than good news to a believer. Did you notice what he said? He said, it's also that in which you now stand. It's what you now stand. It's the truth upon which, it's something you've not only received enthusiastically, it's the truth on which you staked your life, which is now your foundation. It's the thing that gives you footing in the midst of this ever-changing world, in the midst of the ever-changing values of this world. I'd put it another way, it's your anchor. It's what grounds you and what you're grounded upon. In the midst of the winds and waves of this world and of your life and what you don't know is going to happen today or tomorrow, you have the gospel. It's on which you stand. But even as great as that is, it's even more than that. He goes on, it's more than just what we stand upon. Did you notice what he writes? It's the truth by which we are now being saved or experiencing salvation. Now that's an interesting expression for a Christian to make, isn't it? Again, look at what he's saying here. By which you are being saved. That's an interesting expression for a Christian to make because aren't Christians already saved? And the answer is, yes, we're saved. We're saved from the penalty of that our sins deserve. The moment we turn to Christ and trust in Him and call out to Him for salvation, we're saved. We're saved from the condemnation. We're saved from the penalty of sin. But the reality is that every day we're also being saved. We're also being saved from the corruption of this world. And we're being saved from it more and more as we keep coming back to the gospel and applying it deeper, then we are changed more and more, are we not? And one day, we're going to experience our full salvation when our bodies and our souls are going to be made completely new, and we're going to live in a new heaven, in a new earth, and only righteousness is going to exist there. It is glorious, isn't it? It's glorious. That is what is ours if we hold fast to the good news of Jesus Christ. And as he says here, we haven't believed in vain. We haven't really faked our belief. Do you get that? Not really believed the whole of the gospel message. The reality is our past is settled, our present is secure, our future is certain. Because of what? Because of the gospel. That's how important the gospel is. And yet, a lot of times we lose sight of that, don't we? In fact, a lot of Christians make mistakes in how they view and they appropriate the gospel. Stephen writes in his book, I've been quoting from time to time during this series, you know, sometimes people only think, well, the gospel's something that happened merely in the past. And that's how they view the gospel. Or the gospel's something I need only occasionally in the present. Or the gospel's primarily about what's going to happen in the future and what I need for the future so that I don't go to hell. We make that mistake. The reality is that the gospel is something we need every moment of every day. It's that which we've joyfully received. It's that in which we stand. It's that in which we're every day being saved. And what enables us to stand and all these wonderful things. Well, if the gospel is all of that and so crucial to us, then we better make sure we understand the gospel. And it should continue to be a focus of ours, should it not? And so interestingly, Paul goes back to what the basic gospel message is. And notice how he puts it very succinctly. He says that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to 12, and then he lists others. Now hearing those words again, what does that sound like to you? It sounds like to me a lot like the Apostles' Creed. We just used earlier in our service to confess our faith, those basic things. That Jesus was born, that Jesus suffered and died, that Jesus was buried, that Jesus rose again, that Jesus appeared to others. He's giving the essence of not only of what He's preached to them, but of what He received, and therefore what the early church was holding on to and believed. In fact, most commentators actually believe he's probably quoting from an early Christian creed, which is interesting to us as we use the Apostles' Creed, which no one really knows exactly how far back the Apostles' Creed goes. But we know it's found, the Apostles' words are right there, taken part in part from this passage is found within the Apostles' Creed. And notice in what Paul listed out, notice what some of the key parts of the gospel then are. First of all, that Christ, who is the Savior, died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Don't lose that part of it. According to the Scriptures. It meant that He actually died in order to pay the penalty that our sins deserve and to save us from our sins. He did that according to the Scriptures, to what the Old Testament prophecies predicted and said would happen. He did this in accordance with whatever gospel accounts, whatever they had of the New Testament at that time or had heard, according to it. Which means He suffered everything that our sins deserve. Which means that He atoned for the penalty. He atoned for our sins. If you've ever read that, use that word. Or read that word within the Bible. He died. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried is the second thing. What's significant about that? Well, His body was buried in a tomb, which is proof that He really did die. He didn't just swoon. He paid the ultimate price. There's no way that He went into that tomb and was there for 3 days and just merely revived Himself and came back. After all that He suffered, if you've ever heard of the way they wrap bodies before burial, there's no way He survived that and came back 3 days later. And so the burial's huge, that He not only died, but that He was buried. And of course, after 3 days, He was raised according to the Scriptures. And notice that it says that He didn't raise Himself, but God the Father raised Him, raised His body, and gave Him resurrection life. Which means what? Well, it means a lot of things. It means He's alive. Jesus is alive. It means Jesus' death, though, also was accepted. That God would raise Him from the dead means that His sacrifice was accepted for us. It was sufficient that God would raise Him from the dead, give Him life again. And of course, if He's alive, then what can He do for us? Then we can be raised. It gives us hope for eternal life. It means that He satisfied God's justice. It means that death has been overcome and beaten. Does that sound like good news? Does that take that term, good news or gospel, to a whole new level? I mean, you're going to get some good news this week, hopefully. You might get a raise. You might make 100 on your test. You know, you might go out and get a new car or something. And man, that's good. Man, that's good. Where is that on the scale of your body one day being raised and you living with God forever and your sins being forgiven? It doesn't even register, does it, hardly? This is what we're talking about. And yet very often in the church, we're used to these terms. We come to church. We hear the word gospel. We hear about the resurrection. We hear about forgiveness. You see the need for being reminded? It's huge. But he goes further. To prove that all of this has really happened, he then cites how Jesus appeared to all kinds of people. And I love this part, because it's real significant. And he begins with Cephas, which was Peter's Aramaic name, and that he appeared to him and to the 12 apostles and others. And he goes off into this list. Now, why do you think he does that? Why do you think he does that? Well, first of all, because this was the biggest point of the gospel where some were going astray, saying that there is no resurrection of the dead. And so he goes into this longer list of who Jesus appeared to. He appeared to Cephas or Peter, and then to the 12. Now, when you first hear that, you might say, well, yeah, that doesn't prove anything. Because, you know, they were his best friends. And, you know, friends will cover for friends. Well, how far will you go to cover for a friend? Will you die for a lie? If your friend tells you a lie, will you die for it? I don't think so. If we go back to each of the apostles, beginning with Peter, what do we know? We know that they not only gave up their careers to spread the message of the resurrection of Jesus, it's believed that maybe all of them were martyred and killed for their preaching and teaching about Jesus. Do you think something had happened? Do you think they had seen something? You think they'd have done that if they hadn't seen Jesus? Well, notice next. He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. 500 is a big number, isn't it? 500 is a big number because it's a large group. It's a group that have been very diversified, coming from different backgrounds and groups. And of course, what's the amazing thing? Most of them are still alive today. You can go to them. You can ask them if they saw Jesus. And they'll tell you that they did. It wasn't just a little group in the upper room that he appeared. No, tons of people saw him. But then he says, and then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And you know why this is significant? Because James is separated from the apostles, which means this isn't James the apostle. It means that this he's speaking and referencing to James, Jesus' half-brother. Why is that significant? Because it wasn't until after the resurrection that we're told in the scriptures that his brothers believed. They didn't believe him when he was walking on the earth, teaching and doing miracles. And they saw him then alive, and now they believed. And he appeared to James. And that's how all his brothers believed. So what's incredible here is we have incredible proof for the resurrection of the dead. For the resurrection of Jesus, and therefore the resurrection of the dead. We have incredible proof, and we have verifiable historical fact of his resurrection from the dead, which means his victory not only over death, but again, his victory over the wages of sin, which is the reason for death. And so, wow, this begins to touch. And do you understand now the gospel and the significance of it? This gospel that you've received, this gospel in which you stand, this gospel by which you are being saved. But I love it that Paul didn't stop there. I love that he went on to share more. He shared at last that Jesus also had appeared to who? To him. And he applies it personally. And why is that such a powerful testimony? Well, he says because of the timing of it and because of who Paul was. If you know the story out of the book of Acts, you know the timing was long after Jesus had ascended and gone back into heaven when he appears to Saul when he's going by, before he was going and being called by his Greek name Paul, going by his Jewish name Saul. That was way after the fact. And so you might think about his appearance to Paul was not just extraordinary, it was really extraordinary. There's such a thing as saying extraordinary. That's really what was happening. Completely out of time, normal time, and yet he appears to Paul. And also it's an incredible testimony because of who Paul was at that time. He was Saul of Tarsus. He was Saul, the lead persecutor of the church of Jesus Christ. He was the one that we know was going all over the place, throwing people into prison, and we know that he was approving of the execution of righteous and godly men like Stephen. Over there going, yeah, stoning. We know that he sat there and watched Stephen be stoned. Even as Stephen looked up into heaven, was able to see into heaven and to see the glory of God. He didn't get it. He was over there approving of it. This is who we're talking about. That's why he considered himself to be least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle. Because before Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, he was fighting against Jesus and against anyone who would proclaim the name of Jesus on every front. That's why when Jesus finally appeared to him, he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Can you imagine? Can you imagine what that had to be like? And of course, you remember his response? Who are you, Lord? Because I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Oh, my goodness. I've had it wrong all along. All these Christians are right. And yet, what does Paul declare? In spite of all that he had done, in spite of all of his opposition to Christ and persecuting Christ and everyone associated with him, Jesus revealed himself to him and saved him. So that Paul could say to these Corinthians as he's writing to them that it's all on account of the grace of God that I am who I am. And I've even been able to deliver to you what I've been able to deliver to you, and nothing more. That even though he was known for working harder than anyone else for the sake of the gospel, he couldn't take credit for it. Because it was all on account of the grace of God that was with him. Of God's undeserved compassion and favor. Now, do you see the significance of this then in context? Despite all of Paul's efforts, despite all of Paul's gifts, despite all of Paul's successes as an apostle, he couldn't take credit for any of them. He had nothing to boast in. It wasn't about him using his gifts. It wasn't about his ability to speak in tongues more than anyone else. It wasn't even about his prophetic ability. It was all because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the Corinthian church needed to see. They needed to see the truth and the power of the gospel is what had saved them. They needed to see that the truth, and it's God who had given them the grace to use these gifts. They needed to see that they were to use their spiritual gifts for the sake of the gospel message. It was to have first place. It was of first importance. Which again, as we take this forward and come to ourselves, we need to think about a couple of different things. One, do we really believe that all that we are spiritually speaking is on account of the grace of God? If you have musical gifts to give to the glory of God, if you have mercy gifts, if you have teaching gifts, if you have the gift of hospitality, you have the gift of being able to give because God's blessed you with means, it's all because of the grace of God. And as we seek to use our gifts, as we seek to serve within the body of Christ and going out from the body of Christ, is first place in our hearts is the gospel. Is the gospel first place? Because one of the historic mistakes the church has made, one of the most mistakes it's made in the last century, is many good things have replaced the gospel as having first place. Mercy ministry. It's real important, isn't it? Going out and caring for the poor and the sick. It's real important. Some churches have abandoned the gospel, and all they're about is mercy ministry. Or one of the words we hear all the time today is social justice. Social justice, important. Sure it is. It's huge. But the gospel's first place. And if the gospel is believed, guess what will flow out of that? Social justice. People will start treating each other more justly. People will start caring for the poor if their hearts are changed through the gospel. But you can't get it out of place. But that's what we're always prone to do, isn't it? Whether it's in our own personal life, whether it's in the life of the church. Recently, I was with someone who was in severe crisis. And at that moment, do you know what clearly was their greatest need? Well, it was to know the gospel. It was to apply the gospel to their heart and to their crisis. They needed to know that more than anything else, that Christ had died for them. That Christ had paid the penalty for their sin. Even as I shared with them that Christ had actually, they were very full of shame. I said that Jesus also suffered shame. Humiliation in your place. They'd never thought about it like that. He suffered shame and humiliation in your place. His perfect righteousness is imputed to the account of everyone who believes. And it replaces your sin record. And that's how God sees us, always through Christ and His perfect righteousness. That's how we can enter into His presence. That's how we can enter into prayer and pray to Him through the name of Christ. All these things are implications of the gospel. And they needed to hear that at that moment that they were in severe crisis. But do you know and do you realize that's also what that person needed to know and being applying to their life every moment of every day? And if they would have been applying it better every moment of every day, they actually wouldn't have been in that crisis. Because the gospel is not only what we've received, it's not only by which we stand, it is by which we are being saved. And we've got to preach the gospel first and foremost to ourselves every day. And realizing we don't get to the end of the gospel. Yes, Jesus died. Yes, Jesus buried. Yes, He was raised again. Yes, He appeared to others. And that may seem very simple to you, but the ramifications of it are infinite. And the applications of it do not end. Does that make sense? And so we're always needing to live by the gospel. And of course, the church needs to be ministering for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why I said, I deliver to you as of first importance. And as you think about the world we're living in right now, and you look and you think about the world right now where we still live in the South and we still have this Christianity is still of an acceptable, and it's very, there's still this, a lot of Christianese, if we may use that word, still is in language. And that's still a, and yet what are we, if you talk to people at in any depth, do you realize the great percentage of people who still would say, I'm a Christian, they don't know the gospel. They don't get the gospel. They're lost. Because they would say, did Jesus die and rise? Yeah, He died and rose again from the dead. Or do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe in God? Yes. But if you dig deeper, do they really know Jesus and they really trust in Him? There's more people than we realize out there that are lost. And one of the reasons is because the gospel has lost first place. And it's not really being understood. And it's not really being applied. And it's not really being understood. That's how we have churches today that are reproving all kinds of immoral behavior. How could they do that? How could they do that if they really understood what Christ died for? And the depth of our sin and the penalty that our sins deserve. Are you following me? And so it's a huge point that Paul's making here. He says, I remind you, brothers, of the gospel. I do that today as well. And may the Lord bless us as we remember. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you and praise you for your incredible word, which every day you grace us to have, to receive. I thank you, Lord, for how we have received, we've heard the gospel. I thank you, Lord, for those who have received it, who've received it by faith. I thank you, Lord, it is that on which we can stand and know that we will never be shaken, will never be lost because we are founded upon it. I thank you, Lord, that it's by which we are being saved. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to hold fast to it. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to grow in our understanding of it. That you would help us, Lord, to be on guard, that it is the first place in our hearts and lives and in the ministry and life of our church. That, Lord, even as we seek to do many good things and bless people's lives, that it would have the first place of our concern. Because if people don't understand and don't believe in the gospel, we can help them temporarily, but we can't help them eternally. And Lord God, I pray that you would bless your church in this land and around the world. And we pray for your church that in many places is compromising. In some places has abandoned the gospel entirely for a different gospel that's no real gospel at all, as Paul wrote in Galatians. Lord, we ask and pray that you would just capture our hearts in an even greater way, that you would help us to realize the grace that we've received, that we wouldn't boast in our giftedness, our use of our gifts, but we would boast in you, Lord Jesus, our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, our salvation. We pray in your great name. Amen.